Let us turn to the Word of God. For those who are visiting us this morning, we are studying the book of the prophet Micah. And this morning we come to the last chapter, chapter 7 of the book of the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 7. I'm going to change one word in the translation I'm reading, which is the Living Bible, because Kenneth Taylor is not infallible, and there is one serious mistake in this chapter. When I change the word, if you've got a Living Bible, just slip your pen out and change it too. Woe is me. It is as hard to find an honest man as grapes and figs when harvest days are over. Not a cluster to eat, not a single early fig, however much I long for it. The good men have disappeared from the earth. Not one fair-minded man is left. They are all murderers, turning against even their own brothers. They go at their evil deeds with both hands, and how skilled they are in using them. The governor and judge alike demand bribes. The rich man pays them off and tells them whom to ruin. Justice is twisted between them. Even the best of them are prickly as briars. The straightest is more crooked than a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is almost here. Confusion, destruction, and terror will be yours. Don't trust anyone. Not your best friend, not even your wife. For the son despises his father, the daughter defies her mother, the bride curses her mother-in-law. Yes, a man's enemies will be found in his own home. As for me, I look to the Lord for his help. I wait for God to save me. He will hear me. Do not rejoice against me, O my enemy. For though I fall, I will rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord himself will be my light. I will be patient while the Lord punishes me, for I have sinned against him. Then he will defend me from my enemies and punish them for all the evil they have done to me. God will bring me out of my darkness into the light, and I will see his goodness. Then my enemy will see that God is for me and be ashamed for taunting me. Where is that God of yours? Now with my own eyes I see her trampled down like mud in the street. Your cities, people of God, will be built, rebuilt, much larger and more prosperous than before. Citizens of many lands will come and honor you, from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, and from distant hills and mountains. But first comes terrible destruction to Israel for the great wickedness of her people. O Lord, come and rule your people. Lead your flock. Make them live in peace and prosperity. Let them enjoy the fertile pastures of Bashan and Gilead as they did long ago. Yes, replies the Lord, I will do mighty miracles for you, like those when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. All the world will stand amazed at what I will do for you, and be embarrassed at their puny might. They will stand in silent awe, deaf to all around them. They will see what snakes they are, lowly as worms crawling from their holes. They will come trembling out from their fortresses to meet the Lord our God. They will fear him. They will stand in awe. Where is another God like you, who pardons the sins of the survivors of your people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Once again you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will bless us, as you promised Jacob long ago. You will set your love upon us, as you promised our father Abraham. We'll study that passage again in a moment. We've been studying the little prophet Micah for 6 weeks now. This is the seventh and last week. Wonder how much you've learned. About the man himself, very little indeed. Have you noticed how little you know about Micah as of now? We know where he lived, we know when he lived, and that's about all. You can't tell me now whether he was young or old, whether he was married or single, whether he was tall or short, handsome or plain. You can't tell me whether he was generally a happy man or generally a sad man. You don't know anything about his temperament or about his temptations. We do know that he was country rather than town. We know that he was poor rather than rich. And we know that he was blunt rather than subtle. But that's about all. The point is, the man doesn't matter, not that much. The only part of Micah that really mattered was his mouth. And we have been studying this book not to learn about the man, but to learn about the message that he brought. For the one thing Micah did was to pass the message on. And that's why he's remembered, and that's why you know his name. One day when we get to heaven, you can look around for Micah, and then you'll have all the other questions answered. And you can say, that's what he was like. Hello, Mike. I've been wondering ever since we studied your prophecy at the Millmead Center, just what you were like. Now I know. But the message we've got to know very well indeed. Now I want to remind you that the message he passed on passed through three stages: pictures, prophecies, passages. Micah says the word of the Lord came to him in visions. Now that means in pictures. Pictures which he saw very clearly, probably with his eyes, but which were visions that came through his eyes to his mind during the day when he was wide awake and fully conscious. The Lord plants pictures in our minds two ways: either when we're asleep, which we call dreams, or when we're awake, which we call visions. And when the Holy Spirit comes on people, they dream dreams and see visions. But Micah says, the word of the Lord came to me in visions. I could see things clearly. What we have been studying, first of all, came, as it were, in a series of slides on a screen to Micah. And he is simply describing what he saw. He could see the future. He could see his own nation hundreds of years into the future. He could see Bethlehem, and he could see a king being born in Bethlehem. But it all came as pictures. Now what Micah did, the supreme thing he did for us, was to translate the pictures into prophecies, to translate what he saw into what he said. And believe me, that is a very difficult thing to do. To translate words into pictures is one thing. And do you remember Annie Valeton in this pulpit with the overhead projector translating what I had preached into visual pictures? That's translating words into pictures, making it easier for someone to understand. But Micah's task was the opposite: to take a picture which only he had seen and put it into words so that in other people's minds he could create the same picture. And that's what a prophet invariably was, a man who painted a picture in people's minds through words. How could he do it? The answer is the Holy Spirit again. As the Holy Spirit gave him the picture, the Holy Spirit enabled him to do this very difficult thing and help other people to see the pictures using words only. In this television age, it has become even more difficult for us to translate pictures into words and to use the medium of language to paint a picture in people's minds. That is why radio is a much better media than television. Because when you listen to radio or listen to a radio play, your mind translates the words into pictures. Whereas watching television, your imagination is not used. And therefore imagination is one of those gifts that we are in danger of losing in a picture age. But Micah translated pictures into words that people's imagination could then be filled with the Spirit of God and truth and see what was going to happen in the future. But we don't hear these words now. We don't have Micah standing here. It'd be rather nice if I could say next Sunday morning, we've managed to obtain the services of Micah himself. And he'll come into this pulpit and give us a prophecy. Thank God that God still prophesies and still gives the gift of prophecy. But we can't get Micah. We now have Micah's prophecies in the form of passages. And so it's reached a third stage. Pictures, which he saw. Prophecies, which men heard. And now passages, which we read. It's still the Word of God and it's still the living Word. But one change has taken place between the prophecy and the passage. From the spoken to the written word, this is what has happened. Prophecies that were spread over many years have now been condensed into 7 chapters. And things that Micah said at different times in his lifetime are now together and side by side. And so we have read through in 7 weeks what may have taken Micah 40 years. For he lived through the reigns of 3 kings and prophesied all the way. And therefore we get a rather distorted view. That's why in 7 weeks we can't possibly get everything out of Micah. You'll have to go back and back and back to this book over your lifetime. And still you'll find new thoughts in it, as I do every time I read it. Now then, all that's by way of introduction, a rather long introduction this morning. So let's get into chapter 7. There are 4 pictures, 4 slides come onto the screen in chapter 7. Number 1, a picture of the nation as it was in Micah's day. Number 2, a picture of Micah as he was in his day. Number 3, a picture of the nation as it was to be in the future. And number 4, a picture of God himself. And whether these 4 pictures all came to Micah at one and the same time in one morning as they're coming to us now, or whether they were spread out, the remarkable thing is that when they are put together in a passage in the Bible, they make sense. Each one leads on to the next. Each one explains the previous one. And you can see the thread of God's thoughts on which the pearls of this prophecy are strung. Now let's look at these 4 pictures. And may I say that in chapter 7, of all the chapters in Micah, the prophet comes nearest to letting you see inside his own heart. I think at the end of this chapter you will begin to feel that you know Micah. For more than any other chapter, he includes autobiography here. For the first time in this little book, Micah talks about himself in detail. And he shares with us the great personal tragedy of his life. He's never mentioned it thus far, but in this chapter he mentions a personal tragedy such as maybe one or two of you have faced, but not many of you. A tragedy that would be enough to stop a man preaching. And yet he went on. And we shall see that as we go through. Now let's look at the first picture. And he begins with a terrible statement. Woe is me. Now, I don't know if that conveys anything to you at all. Do you feel anything? Woe is me. Do you feel anything? Probably not. And I'll tell you why. That's an expression you've never used. I think Kenneth Taylor must have had a real job deciding what to do with this phrase. There is no modern equivalent. Nowadays, we would just write UGH! Exclamation mark. It is a groan. It is a feeling of abject misery. Ugh. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt lost and lonely and just hopeless? Have you ever felt that everything's caved in on you? Have you ever felt the situation's hopeless? Ever felt like giving in? Ever felt that you just were neither worthy nor adequate to carry on? Then you know what this phrase means. Woe is me. It means a man who's come to the end of himself. It means a man who's really down, who's really depressed. It means a man who just feels it's all hopeless. There's nothing to be done. We can't do a thing. It's just got on top of us. We live in a world in which more and more people are feeling, woe is me. Stop the world. I want to get off. It's gone too far. It's too much for me. It's all caving in on me. It's hopeless. We can march. We can protest. But it just goes on and the situation just gets worse. Do you ever feel this, woe is me? There are people who feel that way about our nation at the moment. They just feel they can't stop the rot, that there's nothing can be done, that it's just hopeless. It's gone too far. Woe is me. And Micah shows us that his heart feels the situation is hopeless. It's just got him down. What's got him down? The fact that when he looks out on the world of people, he can't find a good man. That's what's got him down. He wasn't the first prophet to be depressed by this. Elijah is an outstanding example of a man who said, "Lord, I'm the only one left who still thinks about you." He wasn't saying it in a boastful way. He just felt so depressed. There's nobody seems to care about you. There's nobody. And Micah, with typical countryman's expressions and a picture from his own country life, says it's like going out in the winter to look for some fruit. The harvest is over. And you look for just one fig or one grape, just one. There isn't. He said, "I feel like that in my nation. I just look for one good man, just an honest man, just a fair-minded man." And the word he uses for good is a very interesting word. It's the nearest English equivalent is loyal. Loyal. Just looking for one man you can trust. One man you can depend on. One man who's a man of integrity. One man who'll work till 5:30, even though the boss has gone away for the afternoon. Just one man. I'm looking for one man who's got integrity. One true man, we would say today. And Micah says, "I can't find one. Not one. And I just feel depressed. I'm thoroughly down." He's looked everywhere in society. He's looked at the top, and he looks at the men in power. He looks at the governor. He looks at the judge. And he sees that they're corrupt, that they'll do anything for money, and that therefore the rich man can decide, and money is talking right at the top of society. And so a man who's got no money has no hope of getting justice, of getting right wrongs righted. And this depresses. I have lived in a land where this kind of situation applies. Thank God it doesn't yet in Britain. But believe me, if you think that it couldn't happen to British justice, then think again. I was talking to a lawyer in a courtroom just a few weeks back, and he told me how astonished he was at the change that's coming over the whole legal scene over the last 4 to 5 years, and how law is slipping. We cannot keep justice and law in this country without God. And to administer justice in the name of God is not just a formula, it's got to be fact, or justice slips. And so the judge and the governor are corrupted, and the rich man can buy his way out of any situation, and the poor man suffers. No wonder Micah is down. Then he says this, he says, "It just can't go on much longer. If there's a God in heaven, it can't go on much longer. Your day is coming, your punishment is coming, and it's you who'll be afraid then of the court. It's you who'll be afraid of the law then, not us." He's speaking for the downtrodden peasant of Israel. He's speaking for those who didn't stand a chance of being heard because of the corruption in the land. And then he turns from high society and the remote figures who run it. He turns to the situation in his own immediate neighborhood. "Don't trust anyone." What a thing to say. What a thing to have to say. Don't trust anyone. That's Micah's advice in the present situation. Don't trust a soul. Don't trust your best friend. You can no longer do so. What a situation when your pal can't be trusted. Don't even trust, and here he uses a phrase translated in this reading, wife, but he uses a fuller phrase than that. He says, "Don't trust her who lies in your bosom." That's a pretty pass when you've got to the stage where you can't trust your own wife. He says family life is broken up through lack of loyalty. Son turns against father. Daughter against mother-in-law. Husband against wife. There is no longer trust within the family circle. No longer loyalty. No longer love. No longer integrity within the family. Don't trust a soul. And he then makes this simple statement of society in his day: a man's enemies will be in his own home. Are you beginning to sense what the tragedy of Micah's life might be? For that very phrase was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, this will happen to Christians too. What happened to Micah will happen to Christians. And that is that the enemies of the Christian may be those within his own family, her own family. Alas, I know as I speak this is true of some of you listening to my voice now. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to set parent against child, brother against sister. For a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Quote from Micah. If you are going to stand for God in a world that does not like God, if you are going to follow Christ in a world that does not follow Christ, you may find, you may well find, that your greatest enemy is in your own home. And here we're beginning to realize what it cost Micah to be a prophet. He couldn't have written that paragraph unless it was true of his own experience. He couldn't have said it like that unless the poor man had found it to be true. Fancy a man having to go out and preach against a nation and coming back home and finding that his own family isn't behind him in his ministry. That is a tragedy and a very heavy burden to bear. Before I say more about it, let me move on, because we come now in verses 7 to 10 to a different picture. Now, you'd think this was enough to put a man in a mental hospital. You'd think this was enough to give him a complete nervous breakdown. You'd think with all these pressures on him, a whole nation against him, not one good man to back him up or to help him, not one man of integrity to say to him, that's true what you say, and to come home and find that even his own family and home is against him, you'd think that would be enough to send a man round the bend, wouldn't you? But no. He may be depressed, but he's not in despair. He may be knocked down, but he's not knocked out. He may have fallen, but he will rise again. He may be in darkness, but he will live to see the light. That's the next picture. Why? Because there is one person in the whole universe that Micah can trust. There may be no good man around, but there's a good God above. And he says, as for me, I'm looking to one person. I can't trust my nation. I can't trust my family. I look to the Lord for my help. This is the answer to depression. This is the answer to the situation getting you down. This is the answer to the pressures of life becoming so heavy that you feel like giving up. The answer is there's still one person I can trust. There's still one person of integrity. There's still one person who'll save me. I may be down, but I'll be up again because of him. Oh, what a lovely thought that is. That's how Micah kept going. And that's how you'll keep going. Self-pity is the quickest way to spiral down in depression. Every normal depression begins with self-pity in some form or another, just feeling sorry for yourself. Micah does not feel sorry for himself. Woe is me, yes, but he says, as for me, I look. Or as my grandfather used to keep saying, when the outlook's bad, try the uplook. I look to the Lord, who's going to help me. This very text that I've just read or just quoted comes in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Sure, you've read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, sell your shirt and get it and read it. And Pilgrim goes into a dark valley and he is attacked by Apollyon, the devil. And the battle is very fierce. And Christian falls to the ground. And Apollyon jumps after him to kill him and thrust the sword into him and finish him off. And Christian remembers the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Christian quotes Micah 7. Says, I may have fallen, but I will rise again. Now that's what lifts people up again. You may be down. You may find that life gets you down. You may be depressed. You may feel that there's nobody else but you in the office or the shop or where you work. Nobody but you. You can't find someone. But look up. He's going to lift you up again. He's going to shine his light into your darkness. And as with Micah, you will see his goodness. Now let's just pause for a moment and notice that Micah does not think that he's perfect. It'd be very easy for some people to say, there isn't a good man left, only me, and give the impression that they think they're perfect. Micah never thought that. Indeed, he regarded his present sufferings as God's chastisement for his sin. He says, look, I have sinned, I've done wrong, and the Lord is punishing me for doing wrong. Now, I don't know in what way Micah had sinned. And yet Micah, bless him, he says, look, I'm not saying I'm perfect and you're all bad. I believe that in going through this pressure, God is dealing with me too. And I will patiently bear this punishment of my sin, because I know that after he's dealt with me, he'll pick me up again. Now, that's an insight into a Christian suffering under pressure. It may be that God wants to deal with you too. And so he lets you go through it, and he picks you up again afterwards. And so Micah, with no pride in his heart, says, if God wants to deal with me by taking me through a deep valley, then that's all right. But he'll pick me up again afterwards, and that's the main thing. I will patiently wait for the Lord. And he knows that God will pick him up. Now let's go back to that personal problem. Did you notice the word I changed? If you were using this translation, you did. If you were using any other, you didn't notice any change, because the others have it right. Then my enemy will see that God is for me and be ashamed for taunting me. Where is that God of yours? Now with my own eyes I see her. Not them. Her. Trampled down like mud in the street. The more I read this, the more I come to a conclusion that I haven't seen in any commentary or heard anywhere else, but I'm sure it's right. Micah's greatest burden in life was his own wife. I can't begin to imagine what that burden would be like. For I have a wife who, as soon as I get home from speaking at a meeting, first question, how did you get on? But to have a wife who didn't back you up, who was not part of your ministry, who was not glad you were speaking the word of God, what a burden. And Micah had this burden. Her, she, my enemy. Must have been a terrible burden to go up to Jerusalem and speak fearlessly in the public streets against the governors and the rulers and the judges. And then come home and have a nagging wife say, I've been making a fool of yourself again, I hear. You should hear what the neighbors think about you. And then the more foolish she looked, the more she began to laugh instead of to nag and make fun of him. And you notice she says, where is that God of yours? Not of ours, but of yours. His wife did not share his faith. What a burden. And the poor man was called to be a preacher. I knew of one sad case like this, where a minister of the gospel used to go to church and preach the good news of God while his wife sat on the vicarage lawn and knitted. And the burden for that man to have to preach to others while his own wife was not with him. And Micah had to do it. He had no choice. And people could throw it in his face, and his wife threw it in his face, this God of yours, of yours, of yours, taunting him all the time. And Micah had to go on proclaiming the truth against that. Can you imagine it? And I think the most painful thing that Micah ever had to face was this, that God showed him a picture of the future of his wife. And he saw his wife's body lying in the street and people trampling on it. I think that must have hurt him more than anything else, to know that God would deal with her that way. And to know that this was where all her taunting and all her ridicule was going to lead her. Praise God for a man like Micah who can cope with a situation like that and say, I look to the Lord. Even my wife can't help me. I'm in darkness. I'm down. I've fallen. But God is dealing with me through this, and he's going to lift me up again. And my enemy won't rejoice over me anymore. This is the personal side of Micah's life. And I want to say this, having listened to many men who've preached and who've taught the Word of God, and those who've done so privately by passing on the messages of God one-to-one, it's those who've suffered in some way who have a dimension to the message that others don't have. It's those who've carried this kind of burden who seem to have this additional plus of cost. You see, if you're going to pass the word of God on to someone else, it'll be at cost to yourself. Now let's move on from this second picture, or time is going to run away from me. Verse 11 is a complete contrast. It is a picture of a glorious future, of peace and prosperity. And at first sight, there seems to be no connection whatever between verses 10 and 11, but there is. What Micah is saying is this: God is punishing me at the moment, but he's going to lift me up again in the future. And what he will do to me, he will do to his people. He's punishing Israel, and he's going to punish them, but he's going to lift them up again. Thank God that he doesn't leave us down. He chastises his people, yes, but he always brings them back again. And so Micah is saying, what I expect to happen for me will happen to the nation too. And I see a picture now of my nation with the cities rebuilt larger than ever, with the fields restocked and the fertile areas of Bashan and Gilead full of cattle. I can see the boundaries extended. I can see so many things happening. And as I look into the future, I can see the nations of the world coming with a very changed attitude to God's people. There are certain steps described. They will first of all be amazed. We've almost reached that stage already. Aren't the nations of the world amazed at what Israel has done in the last 20 years? Amazed. It's an amazing feat. People are amazed. But then it says they will not only be amazed, they will move on from amazement to awe. To awe. When they see God's people go on and on against all human opposition, against all odds, it will change to awe. And the awe will change to anxiety as they begin to be afraid. There's something more here than just a nation. There's God here. Something supernatural is happening. And the anxiety will give way to agony as they come trembling before God and admit that their attitude to Israel has revealed their attitude to the God of Israel. And nations will come crawling like worms and snakes out of their holes and come trembling to this people of God. God says, yes, it will be a miracle. I'll do again the miracles I did when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. It will require miracles, and we are going to see miracles happen in the Middle East. Miracles. I believe that. And people will be in awe and wonder. God acting in history for his people. What a future. And so Micah, believing that not only will he be lifted up again, believes that the nation will be restored again. And so we come to the great climax of Micah's prophecy. For up to verse 17, we are left with a huge question, and it's this. If the nation was so far gone that there wasn't a good man in it, how could such a godless nation ever have such a glorious future? They don't deserve it. There is no reason why they should have it. Why? How can such a thing be? How can you get from verses 1 to 5 through to verses 11 to 17? How can a nation that has been as far gone as this get to that state? There's only one possible answer. Forgiveness. 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 If God was not a God of grace and forgiveness, there would be no hope for the future. If God would forgive this nation, then he will forgive you and me. And so Micah just says, God, you've got a future like that for a people like this? Then who is a God like you? I've never met anybody like you, God. I wouldn't do that. And no other God would do that. But you do. Who is a God like you? I've told you of a group of representatives of the world religions who met in Delhi a few years ago to discuss whether there was a possibility of uniting all world religions. And as the beginning of their discussions, they decided to go round the circle and ask each representative what their religion had to offer that the other religions did not. When they came to the Christian missionary, they said, what does Christianity offer that no other religion in the world does? And the Christian said, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And nobody argued. Who is a God like you? There's no other God worshipped in the world who would do this kind of thing. No other God at all. Now Micah is playing on his own name. The name Micah, do you know what it means? Micah means like God. When his parents called him that, they hoped their little boy would grow up to be like God. And he did. But Micah says, I've never heard of a God called Micah. Because there's no God like God. Now you can search all the religions of the world, you'll never see a God called Micah. There is no God like God. And so playing on his name, Micah says, there's no God called Micah because there's no God like God. Who is a God like you who pardons, who forgives, who takes a nation that hasn't a godly man in it, and yet promises them a future like that? What a God! A God who forgives. And that's the God we've met to worship this morning. Otherwise, there'd be no hope of us ever having a future. Think of the glorious future Jesus has painted for us. I go to prepare a place for you. How can John David Pawson look forward to a place like that? There's only one answer. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? No God like that anywhere in the universe. And this is the God we worship. And so Micah comes to the great climax. You know, some people think Micah chapter 6 verse 8 is the climax of his prophecy. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? That's a great statement. It's a peak, yes, but it's not the peak of his prophecy, because the simple fact is that there isn't one of us who's able to do justly or to love mercy or to walk humbly. By nature we are unfair, hard, and proud people. So it's not very good news. It's not a climax of the prophecy. The climax is this. When you have done unjustly and been unmercifully and walked proudly, you can still come to a God who's just like God, and he forgives. Why? Because here's a picture of God. God is a God who can get angry, but he's not a God who can stay angry. That's what Micah says. God is a God who can get angry, but he's not a God who can stay angry. Yes, he is angry with sin, and sin makes him angry, but he will not be angry forever. There is soon a feeling of mercy and compassion for the sinner. And here's the picture of God. It's a God who's angry with sin, but compassionate for the sinner. That's why God loves to forgive. Of course, forgiveness has to be received. Of course, it is not automatic. Of course, it does not mean that all the world is going to heaven. But it does mean that those who are willing to come to a God who forgives and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, have a glorious future. I care not how bad they are. I care not how many sins they have committed. The moment they come to a God who's like this God and say, God, be merciful, his anger evaporates like the morning dew, and he has compassion. That's Micah's peak prophecy. And what does God do with your sins? Well, he gets rid of them. He tramples them under his feet. He puts them in a place beyond recovery, beyond reach. And the furthest place on earth that Micah could think of was in the bottom of the sea, where they put radioactive waste in sealed canisters. He's taken my sins and he's put them at the bottom of the ocean, buried in the deepest sea. You'll never get further from your sins than that on earth. Have you noticed the hyperbole, the language that the psalmists use again and again? How far is the east from the west? That's as far as he's removed your sins from you. Buried in the deepest sea. We're going to sing this chorus in a moment. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. And that's a lovely word. Gone. How do you know? How can Micah be so sure? How can he be so confident that God will forgive? The answer is in the last verse. He made a promise. And once he's made a promise, you can be absolutely sure. He made a promise to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, father of 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, and God made a promise to Jacob. And Micah said, maybe that promise was made 1,300 years ago, but you made it, Lord. 1,300 years is nothing. You made the promise. And you made a promise to our father Abraham. And you made that promise. You see, to Micah, it doesn't matter that the promise was made 1,300 years previously. It was a promise. And we may forget promises, but God doesn't. We are now 2,700 years later than Micah, but we can read Micah and say, God, you promised it. You promised it, and we hold you to your promise. You promised it, and therefore you're going to bury our sins in the deepest sea. You gave us your word. That's why we've been studying Micah these 7 Sunday mornings, not because we're just interested in lectures on history, not because we're supposed to read the Bible because we're Christians, but simply because you can take this book and you can hold it in front of God's face and say, God, you gave us your word. You gave us your word that you would forgive. And we claim the promise of Micah on that one. It's no wonder that the Christian hymn book has many, many mentions in it from the prophet Micah. And I'm going to ask the choir to stand and sing one of the hymns in our hymn book for you. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?